Hey everybody, my name is Megan. Thanks for listening to The Fold podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
Hello, Fold. How we doing? As most of you know, I'm Van Hopkins. I get to speak to you guys again so soon, so that's pretty cool. But we're going to be starting a new sermon series with the new semester. So we are going to be in Daniel. You guys can get to 1 Daniel. Daniel 1, whatever. The first chapter in Daniel. But it's called Even If. And so it's just a brief study. We're just going to do it for a few weeks. It's going to be covering the first 6 chapters of Daniel. There's 12 chapters in Daniel. But most of the story is in the first 6 chapters. The second 6 kind of chapters are more prophecy, and they're great to read. We're going to be focusing in the first 6. I get the pleasure of starting this all off with a little bit of context behind everything. It's a great title, great graphic, but I need a disclaimer that my idea for the title was Daniel and the Boys, and that got shot down. But I will probably continue calling it Daniel and the Boys, so just be ready for that. So I'm going to lay a little bit of the groundwork. I'm going to pray, and then hopefully you guys are in Daniel 1 or 1 Daniel or whatever you want to be at right now. But I'll be reading up here, okay? So let's pray. Dear God, I hope that I don't speak a single word tonight and these people here only hear your words. Let us learn more about how to be courageous in our faith, even if we feel the whole world is against us. We love you. Amen. Okay. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasure of his God. Then the king commanded Asphanez, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They are to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they are to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them the names Daniel, he gave Belshazzar, Hananiah, he named Shadrach, Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the 1st year of King Cyrus. So that was a lot of names that I butchered, but you guys can read, so there you go. You knew what I was talking about. But let's get a little context. Why is Daniel here? What is going on? Who's King Nebuchadnezzar? So the Israelites, they're humans, and there's sin. And so they continue this rebellion of sin, and eventually God gives them to a foreign power, and that's the Babylonians, who are at the time this huge, huge power, big empire in the world. And so from 607 until 537, there's this prophesied 70-year captivity. And so originally, they get captured because of this rebellion and sin, and the choice youths are taken, among which Daniel and the boys are some of them. And so they're in Babylon, but then in 586, more people are taken. The temple that Solomon built is flattened, and pretty much everybody else is taken. And they're in Babylon. They don't come back to the promised land until 537. And so these young men and women are taken. And the interesting part about it is that these young men and women are being trained up in these ways for the Babylonians. And they don't speak the same language. They don't have the same customs. They don't have the same culture. So imagine if somebody from another country came here and was like, we got to take the best and the brightest. Like, that'd be hard to kind of know who stands out. But there are certain things that us as humans, we can tell, like, okay, those people are different. And so Daniel and the boys stood out. And even amongst the ones who stand out, we find out that they really stand out. And so the reason I bring that up is if somebody from another culture came here tonight or came to your school or work, or wherever they find you at, maybe it's Walmart, would they know that you stand out? Like, are you different? And I don't mean like in your appearance or the clothes you wear or anything like that, but would they be shocked to find out you're a Christian? Like, would they be like, there's something different about that person? There's a spirit within them that's not like everybody else. And so I was once asked one time, somebody said, if you were accused of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to send you to jail, like to convict you, that you'd be guilty? And so that's my hope. I mean, it's one of those things that we find out in this story that Daniel and the boys get in serious trouble for their faith. Like, there's no getting out of it. Like, no lawyer could get them out of the charges they're against for their faith, basically. Like, it's undeniable, 100%, they believe in God, and there's no getting them out of it. And so I hope that that's what somebody would say about us, too. Now, thankfully, we aren't in the same situation as Daniel and the boys, but we get into verses 8 through 16, and we have this little part about food and his diet. And so Daniel doesn't want to eat the king's food. And so the reason that's important is it's not a thing about meat and vegetables. It's about these items of food and wine have been sacrificed to pagan gods. And Daniel's like, absolutely no, I'm not going to eat or drink any of that. And they don't follow the Jewish customs, the culinary rules, eating and drinking. So he's like, absolutely not going to do that. And so Daniel is set apart for a lot of reasons. He's very talented. He is very smart. So he's set apart in many ways, but he decides to set himself apart even in his diet. And so Daniel's a story of encouragement to believers because we're called to be set apart. And like personally, my story, I'd made a lot of decisions to set myself apart with drugs and alcohol and dating and jobs and my body, just different things. And so it was tough in college and young adulthood to be like, man, I kind of feel like I'm the only one sometimes. And so at the very least, if you get out of this study, that you're not the only one, that like standing out for God is a good thing. Setting yourself apart from the world is a good thing. And so I'm not going to try and spoil too much because either you know the story or I'm going to let Ryan talk about all the good stuff the next 2 weeks. But this is just set kind of a foundation to be, why are we in this? Because right now, most of you are probably away from home. Like, you're either in school or you're working a job and you moved out of home. Yeah, you don't live at home anymore, either like in the physical sense in the same city or you're in a whole nother city or state. And so that's the situation Daniel was in. He's miles and miles and miles away from home. And so another story about not being the only one, just in case I only had one story. There's more than one story. But 1 Kings 18 and 19, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So we'll actually talk about it a little bit later. But Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal who have taken over kind of the Hebrew people's minds and they're starting to worship false gods. And so Elijah has this contest, defeats them. But then the queen is mad and they're trying to kill Elijah for doing what he did. He stood him up, basically made him look bad. And so Elijah runs away and prays to God. He's like, I've been doing this for you, and I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm the only one, and this is so tiring. And God goes, chill out, it's fine. Like, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed down to Baal. It's okay. And so that's just something that's encouragement for us, and that's something that Daniel had encouragement in too. He knew he wasn't the only one. Even though he knew this land and he's making these decisions to set himself apart, he knew he wasn't doing something that God didn't want him to do. And I'm not trying to say, I keep talking about like stuff that Daniel did. Our salvation doesn't come from what we do. It's ways of honoring God, but our salvation still comes from Jesus and not from our acts. And so Daniel didn't achieve salvation through his all-vegetable diet, just like we don't receive salvation through abstaining from different things in this world and setting ourselves apart. But they're ways of honoring God. And so we're called to be separate from the world because Jesus said of his followers that they're separate from the world. In John 17, 16, he says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And it kind of makes me think, like, people will say, like, they'll travel and they'll say, well, when in Rome? Like, that kind of means, like, whenever you travel somewhere, you kind of adopt the customs and habits and you kind of try things out. And it's usually all in good fun. But you hear other phrases like, you're only young once, or what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, or it was just college. And that usually is in front of something that you are embarrassed to talk about, or it's not a good thing. And so the reason I mention that is we're all visitors in this world. Like, we're not from here. Like, this isn't our home. Like, our home is heaven. And so Jesus called us to something higher. And so when I get up in front of my Heavenly Father someday, I can't be like, yeah, God, I love you so much, but when in America you kind of do these things, or what happened on earth stays on earth. Like, that's not how that works, okay? And so the example Daniel sets, even with something as simple as his diet, is he didn't allow himself to become a Babylonian, even though he was in Babylon. Like, he was away from home, but he didn't become that other culture. And so it goes on to prove, like, what is best for us. And so God is telling Daniel one thing, and the king's eunuch is telling him another thing. It'd be really easy to be like, yeah, I'm going to have the choice food from the king. Like, you know, it is what it is. But the creator knows what's best for the creation. And God has said that we're supposed to live a certain way. And so it's kind of like when you put together some furniture or something like that, and you're trying to put it together, and you're like, I think I can figure out how to put together a table. And you do it, and you're like, I only have three legs on this. How did this happen? Sometimes you got to read the instructions. And so sometimes the creator knows. And so we are God's creation, so he knows what's best for us. And so continuing on in the story, we go to verses 19 and 20, and Daniel and the boys are talked about for their exceptionalism, how amazing they are. And a little bit of a spoiler alert, they do some really amazing stuff, not really in chapter 1, but in the other chapters. And so they do some really great stuff, but they never, like, own it. Like, it's always God did this. Like, they're always super humble. And so it kind of made me think of, excuse me, a modern comparison of, like, Peter Parker and Spider-Man. Like, Peter Parker is this kind of nerdy, kind of small guy with glasses, and he gets bit by the spider and becomes Spider-Man. And then he can have all these superhuman powers. He can fly across the room with webs and climb up buildings and super crazy reflexes. And so, like, there's a separation. Like, Peter Parker isn't Spider-Man, but, like, he is. And so Peter Parker knows that Spider-Man is something that, like, is beyond himself. And just like with us, like, Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, and we are different than just, I'm different than Van Hopkins because the Holy Spirit's inside of me. And so as Christians, Jesus called us to, you know, spread his kingdom to everyone. And so, as in Spider-Man, it says, with great power comes great responsibility. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, and we have this great power within us, and we have this great responsibility to share it. And so when I think about exceptionalism, I'm really sorry, but I have to think about sports. I love sports. That's where my mind went. And the athletes that are the most exceptional are the ones that come up in the clutch, like when it matters most, when all the chips are down. And my dad always talked about certain athletes in a rare air. Like, for instance, like with baseball, it was always the Royals. Whenever George Brett was up, like, he always got a hit when they needed it. The Royals, if they needed a hit and George Brett came up, he was getting a hit. Or like Larry Bird for the Boston Celtics, you know, he would make the basket or, you know, steal the ball or whatever he needed to do to win the game. He could do it all. And everybody knew he was going to do it. And then in football, it was like Joe Montana. He's always ice cold in the clutch. 4-0 in Super Bowls, 11 touchdowns, 0 picks, like, just perfect. And so in my lifetime, you know, there are goats like Tom Brady, you know, all those comebacks he had, down 28-3 in the Super Bowl. I've watched that live. I've rewatched it, and I don't know how he did it. We're blessed to see Patrick Mahomes. I mean, I can't think of how many times he saved the day for the Chiefs. And even though the Super Bowl went as bad as it could possibly go this past year, watching the game, I was like, the only quarterback that could pull this off is on our sideline. So that's kind of what we got. Or college football starting up, and I'm a big Texas Longhorn fan. And so Vince Young beating USC about 20 years ago in the national title game. You know, USC had won like 34 straight games, and they're going to win three straight national titles if they win this game. No team had ever done that since World War II. And Texas defense makes a stop with USC up, and Texas gets the ball back with a few minutes left, and the USC players apparently all thought that the game was over when Vince Young got the ball. Like, that's the power of some of these athletes. And I mentioned all that because I have to work sports into something at some point in my conversations. But in all seriousness, Daniel was exceptional, and he knew who was going to come in the clutch when it mattered most, when the odds were against him. And we're going to see that in the rest of this book. Daniel knew that it was God, not some person. He didn't count on himself and his exceptionalism. Like, I get that sports are just a game and they're a fun kids game, but Daniel gets into real life and death situations, and as easy as it is for me to watch the screen and be like, some guy that I've never met that I like is going to win this game for my team that I cheer for, Daniel was in a real situation and was like, God is the best. God is my only option. He's going to come through no matter what. And so sometimes we underestimate God, we underestimate people, I know for sure. Maybe you're at the gym and you're seeing somebody load up the bar and you're like, there's no way they lift that. And then they do, and you're like, oh, wow, good for them. Or you're talking to someone and then you hear them sing and you're like, how is the same person, where'd that voice come from? And so I mention that to say that I have a funny story about underestimating. Seth, if you could, there we go. So this is my Drury tennis team, my freshman year. We won a lot of matches. It was really great. It was not because of me. I had some really talented teammates. And I mention that to say that if you look at this roster and try and guess who the best player on the team is, you might not get it right. Now, there are some people here that actually know the answer, so they have to stay quiet. It's not the guy who's fourth from the right. It was definitely not him. Okay. But I know tennis isn't like football or basketball or something like that. It's a little bit more physically imposing. But you can kind of look at people and be like, yeah, they look like a good athlete. And so I mentioned that to say, okay, Seth, you can hit it now. That is the number one player on the team, okay? He looks like an accountant at best. He's got these huge, thick glasses. He's about 5'6". He's 20 pounds overweight. He was always last in conditioning. He wasn't really strong. But man, when he got a tennis court, Maxie Hepp crushed it. You know, conference player of the year, All-American singles and doubles, you know, regional champ, just an absolute beast of a tennis player. And so I remember the first time seeing him on my visit, actually. And so somebody from a distance was like, hey, that's Maxie, he's the number one player. I was like, that guy? There's no way. Then you get on the court and you're like, oh my goodness. And so why have I started talking about sports so much and all these different things? I'm going to bring it back, I promise. Because I think we underestimate our God a lot. And we tell him how big our problems are. Like, God, I got this going on, and this is terrible. You know, how am I going to overcome this? Instead of telling our problems how big our God is. And so Daniel doesn't make that mistake at all. He never underestimates God, no matter what situation he gets in. And that he knew that God was way bigger and better than any situation he could get himself into. And so he's reminded by some stories that I'm going to share, because sometimes we need to think about how great our God is. And so the first one is one you may know, that God set his people free in Egypt. So you go back to Exodus, and God took the most powerful empire in the world and sent them plagues and did all these crazy things to just turn them upside down. And he sets his people free. And I don't know how big a sea is exactly. I think it's like a big lake. But he splits it open, and the people walk across on dry ground. Now, I know the Missouri River is a big river, but it is not a sea. And if I saw that thing split open and people crossing over from Kansas, I'd be like, whatever they believe in, I got to figure out what they believe in. Like, that's some power right there. Next story is 2 Kings 19. So King Hezekiah is the king of Israel, and they're surrounded by the Assyrians, who is the big empire at the time. And they're about ready to wipe him off the face of the earth. And he prays to God and says, "Dear God, please save us." And God goes, "Don't worry, I got a guy. We'll take care of it." And King Hezekiah is probably like, "I mean, you got a guy? Like, I don't think John Wick and John Rambo could help us out of this situation. Like, you better figure something out." That's extra biblical commentary, by the way. That's not in the Bible. But anyways, God sends an angel of the Lord to the Assyrian camp that night. And that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers just die like that. And they wake up the next morning and they just take off. They're like, "We are not messing with these people anymore." And I talked about it a little bit earlier, but 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So Baal has overtaken, they're kind of the new faddy religion. And the people of Israel are kind of going wayward. And so Elijah is like, "I got to do something about this." So he says, "Let's have a contest." And so he challenges them to this contest. And he goes, "Let's take two bulls and let's bring fire down from heaven. You call on your God and I'll call on my God. And we'll see who wins this little battle." So the prophets of Baal go first. And they spend hours calling on their false God. And they're cutting themselves and screaming and dancing and doing whatever they do. And Elijah's like talking trash. He's like, "Maybe you should yell louder. Like, maybe your God's on vacation, you know, get his attention." And eventually they give up. They're like, "This is impossible." And Elijah goes, "Okay, fair enough." So they've got these two bulls, and he takes 12 stones for each of the tribes of Israel, and he puts it around and creates an altar around the wood and the bulls. And he goes, "Get me some water." So they fill up these huge cisterns and just drench it. And he does it like four times, so much so that like water's running out. I'm no Boy Scout, but it's really hard to burn wet stuff, especially drenched things. And so Elijah starts to pray to God, and he's like, "God, you're the most amazing. You're the best. Show him who the real God is. Show him your power." And instantly, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the bowls, consumes the wood, consumes the rocks, consumes the dust, and all the water. That's a type of power that I've never seen anything like that before. But Daniel's heard of these stories, and he knows that the God of his fathers is going to save him too, and at the very least be with him during all that he's going to get into. And so Daniel didn't even have the story of the cross, which we have, which beats all those stories. What Jesus did on the cross is way more powerful. But Daniel nonetheless had crazy faith. And so maybe you think that faith is this kind of feeling you get that you're like, "Yeah, I think this is right." And it should be more than that. Like, Daniel's a really smart guy, as evidenced in this. And so I don't think he takes this on blind faith. Like, his faith is logical. And I want you to think that your faith is logical too. Like, it's not just some feeling you have. It actually makes sense. And so there's going to be doubts and questions, and I've had those in my faith where I was like, "This doesn't make sense. Like, I know God's real, but how does this work out?" And so I struggled with it for a time, but always strengthened my faith. And in college, I came across, I had this assignment. We had to write a paper about a character, like a figure in history and their relationship with religion. And so it was all different religions and all different people. And I chose Blaise Pascal because I was a science major and I recognized the name. And I was like, "I wonder how this relates." And so I started researching it, and he only lived for a few decades. He's like died in his like 30s or 40s, and he's in France in like the 1600s, but he did some amazing things. He's an absolute genius. Mathematician, chemist, physicist, philosopher. Like, look up his stuff. It's insane. But his main passion and thing he loved the most was religion. He was a devout Christian. And he had this wager, this logical approach to God. And I'm going to put that up on the screen. So there's two options. You can believe in God or you cannot believe in God. And saying you're not going to make a decision is a decision in the negative. So you're making a decision. And then there's two binary outcomes, that God exists or he doesn't. And so if God doesn't exist and you don't believe in God, you might gain like a finite amount in the world because you can do whatever you want. And you don't have any eternal consequences because there's no God. Let's say you do believe in God and he doesn't exist. You might give up some things of the world because you're trying to live for Jesus, but you don't have to lose eternity because there's no God, and so it doesn't matter. But if you don't believe in God and he does exist, you may gain the world, but you're definitely going to lose your soul because you're going to be damned in hell forever. And that's an infinite negative that nobody wants. And if you believe in God and there is a God, which is the truth, then you may lose some things in this world because you're trying to follow Jesus and set yourself apart. But at the end of the day, you gain an infinite reward in eternity with heaven. And so I tend to think that Daniel, in all these situations, logically knew that the best option he had was God. Like, he had faith, don't get me wrong. But I also think that his intelligence played a role in it. And so I don't want any of you to sit here and not use your intelligence and skills and abilities to make sense of God and have that be a big part of your faith. And so I've talked about underestimating, and speaking of underestimating, it's my mom's birthday tonight, and you would not believe how old she is. But she has three kids that are in their 20s, and so, you know, you might underestimate how old she is. But her and my dad made a big part of faith and believing in God. And so one of the things they would do is, you know, read us bedtime stories. And there's always a faith component of many things that we did. And so this book I remember her reading to us a lot has a lot of parallels with not only our time as young adults, but also the story of Daniel. And so I'm going to read a book tonight. And so the story is With You All the Way by Max Lucado. And I think Seth has pictures up there. Okay. 3 knights sat at a table and listened as their prince spoke. My father, the king, will give the hand of my sister to the first of you who can prove himself worthy. The prince paused to let the men take in the news. He looked at their faces, each weathered from miles and scarred from battles. The three had much in common. They were the strongest warriors in the kingdom, and they each wanted to marry the daughter of the king. The king had promised each a chance, a test to see which was worthy of his daughter, and now the time for the test had arrived. The test is a journey, the prince explained, a journey to the king's castle by way of Hemlock. The forest, one knight quickly inquired. The forest, answered the prince. There was silence as the knights thought about the words. Each felt a stab of fear. They knew the danger of Hemlock, a dark and deadly place. Parts of it were so thick with trees that the sunlight never found the ground. It was home of the Hopeknots, sly small creatures with yellow eyes. Hopeknots were not strong, but they were clever, and they were many. Some people believed the Hopeknots were lost travelers changed by the darkness, but no one really knew for sure. Will we travel alone? Carlyle spoke, a strange question to come from the strongest of the three knights. His fierce sword was known throughout the kingdom. But even the steely soldier knew better than to travel Hemlock alone. You may each choose one person to travel with you all the way to the castle. But the forest is dark. The trees make the sky black. How will we find the castle? This time was Alan who spoke. He was not as strong as Carlyle, but much quicker. He was famous for his speed. Alan left trails of confused enemies. He had escaped them by ducking into trees or scampering over walls. But quickness is worthless if you have no directions. So Alan asked, how can we find the way? The prince nodded, reached into his sack, and pulled out an ivory flute. There are two of these, he explained, this one and another in the possession of the king. He put the instrument to his lips and played a soft, sweet song. Never had the knights heard such soothing music. My father's flute plays the same song. His song will guide you to the castle. How is that? Alan asked. 3 times a day, the king will play from the castle wall. Early in the morning, at noon, and again in the evening. Listen for him, follow his song, and you will find the castle. There's only one other flute like this one, only one. And you and your father play the same music. Yes, it was Caston who was asking. Caston was known for his alertness. He saw what others missed. He knew the home of a traveler by the dirt on his boot. He knew the truth of a story by the eyes of a teller. He could tell the size of a marching army by the number of scattered birds in flight. Carlyle and Alan wondered why he asked about the flute. It wouldn't be very long before they found out. Consider the danger of Hemlock and wisely choose the one who will be with you on your journey, the prince cautioned, and so they did. The next morning, the 3 knights mounted their horses and entered Hemlock. Beside each rode the chosen companion. For the people in the king's castle, the days of waiting passed slowly. All knew of the test, and all wondered which knight would win the princess. 3 times a day, the king sent his song soaring into the trees of Hemlock. And 3 times a day, the people stopped their work to listen. After many days and countless songs, a watchman spotted 2 figures stumbling out of the forest. No one could tell who they were. They were too far from the castle. The men had no horses, weapons, or armor. Hurry, the king commanded his guards. Bring them in. Give them medical treatment and food, but don't tell anyone who they are. Dress the knight as a prince, and we will see their faces tonight at the banquet. He then dismissed the crowds and told them to prepare for the feast. That evening, a joyful spirit filled banquet hall. At every table, the people tried to guess which knight had survived Hemlock Forest. Finally, the moment came to present the winner. At the king's signal, the people became quiet, and he began to play the flute. Once again, the ivory instrument sang. The people turned to see who would enter. Many thought it would be Carlisle the strongest. Others thought it would be Alan the swiftest. But it was neither. The knight who survived the journey was Cassadin, the wisest. He strode quickly across the floor, following the sound of the flute one final time, and bowed before the king. Tell us of your journey, he was instructed. The people leaned forward to listen. The Hopknots were crafty, Cassadin began. They attacked, but we fought back. They took our horses, but we continued. What nearly destroyed us, though, was something far worse. What was that? Asked the prince. They imitated. They imitated? Asked the king. Yes, my king, they imitated. Each time the song of your flute would enter the forest, 100 flutes would begin to play. All around us we heard music, songs from every direction. I do not know what became of Carlisle and Alan, he continued, but I know that strength and speed will not help one hear the right flute. The king asked the question that was on everyone's lips. Then how did you hear my song? I chose the right companion, he answered, as he motioned for his fellow traveler to enter. The people gasped. It was the prince. In his hand, he carried the flute. I knew there was only one who could play your song exactly like you, Cassadin explained. There is no one else I would have trusted to be with me all the way. So I asked him to travel with me. As we journeyed, he played your song. I learned it so well that though 1,000 false flutes tried to hide your music, I could hear your song above them all. It was with me all the way. And with that, the celebration began. So obviously, really cool story. And we can see that the king is God and the prince is Jesus and the princess is heaven and we're the knights traveling through on this journey. And so the Hopknots are people of the world and demons and things like that. And Hemlock, this forest, is the world that's all dark and nasty. And we're supposed to be the light of the world. And on this journey, we can choose a companion. But it really matters who our companion is. And if we don't choose Jesus, we're going to be so lost because he's the only one who can get his way to the Father. And just like in the book, the song that was played is scripture, God's word, Jesus' word, like they're one, right? And so the only way to know and to get to the Father is with the Son beside you and listening to that word. And so that's why the Bible is so important for us to know scripture. I mean, if you know the words of God, then even if you hear something that's not right, you don't even worry about it. I mean, think about if you heard, I was at a wedding a few weekends ago, and this is not a knock on Catholics, but there are differences between Protestants and Catholics. And they said that at most weddings, they read scripture. And so they started reading something under the scripture category, and I was like, that is not anything I've ever heard. And I'm no biblical theologian or encyclopedia of knowledge like some people are in here. But I knew enough to know that that's not any scripture, and sure enough, it was one of the extra books that they believe in. And so Daniel heard something that was not God, saying, oh, just eat the king's food and all these things. And he's going to be told a lot of things that aren't of God, but he knows God's word so well. He doesn't question it. And so in our lives right now, like we got a lot before us. And what can we accomplish if we choose the right companion and walk side by side with Jesus the entire way? And so I'm going to call up the band now. I don't have much left. But shout out to Mom again for this perspective trick because there's a lot of tough days. Like in the book, they were traveling through this forest and there was a lot of bad stuff that happened. And you're going to find out over the next few weeks that Daniel has some really rough stuff happen to him. And so in middle school, my mom showed me this trick and I think about it when I need to put things into the right perspective. And so you're going to have to do it with me for it to make sense. So take a finger and point it straight up and go clockwise. Everybody knows their direction. So go clockwise with your finger. Slowly go clockwise, focus on going clockwise, and then bring your finger down. Slowly bring your finger down, all while going clockwise. Keep going clockwise, keep going clockwise. Which direction's your finger going? Do it again if you need to. But we know what clockwise is, right? So go clockwise, guys. Keep going clockwise, and then pull it down in front of your face. What's happening? Why is it? What's going on? Depends on your perspective, right? Depending on how you look at your finger, it looks like it's going a different way. And so the importance of that is that God has a perspective and a view that we can't understand and can't see. And so sometimes when I get bogged down, I'm like, well, how is God seeing the situation? And so Daniel and the boys get into some rough situations. And a lot of people would be like, they're in a tough situation, right? But they're like, God's got a way out of this. God is seeing this through a lens that I can't see it right now. Even though I might not be able to see it, God sees something different. And I had this elderly patient, that was a few months ago, but she's like 88, 89. And she came in and she hadn't been to the dentist for a little bit and she had a lot of work to do. And her main concern was her front teeth were all kind of chipped up and they're all kind of worn down and she had a lot of stuff to fix. And honestly, I don't know how long some of that stuff would last. And so we had this real honest conversation about what do we want to get done. And, you know, I could fix all these things. I don't know how long they're going to last. And she goes, well, who knows how long I'm going to last? And I was like, what do you say to that? So I was like, oh, we want you around for a while. And she's like, I don't want to be. And I was like, geez, what do I say to that? And so she probably saw that in my eyes. I've heard that I'm pretty expressive with my face. And she responded with, because when I die, I get to go see Jesus. And I was like, that's it. That's so it. That is the best perspective. And so Daniel and the boys get into some rough situations. But I'm pretty sure the entire time they're like, what's the worst that can happen? I get to die and go be with God. And so George Whitefield was an evangelist in like the 1800s. And he has this quote and it says, we are all immortal till our work on earth is done. And so I just want to ask, what work do you have to do for the kingdom of God? And which companion are you going to use to go along with you on this journey? Let's pray. God, we are frail and feeble and ignorant, but you are strong and mighty and wise. Let us lean on you in the good times and the bad, because you are always at work for good in our lives. We love you. Amen.